Well, it's good to see everyone. Am I the only person who's bummed to see the storm thing get downgraded from red to the yellow watch only? I'm so upset about that. Nobody else? Okay. I don't know what it is, but this has no point. I can tell you that for sure. But I love, like, you're talking to people and they're like, I heard we're going to get 6 inches of snow. And you go to the next person, they're like, no, I heard we're going to get 12. And the next person's like, 30 is what the news. Like, where is everyone getting their news, first of all? I was telling somebody the other day, I love when it like snows and it's crazy out and people are freaking out and you go to like Starbucks or said coffee place or whatever and you just like walking in, you know that feeling and everybody's like, man, it's crazy out. You're like, whoa, I just like getting into that. I like that anyway. Just the shared sense of like, this is an emergency and we're really safe and nothing's gonna happen, but anyway, that's just me. Well, we are ready with that introduction for the next part of our Searching for Wisdom series. And we're going to take a slightly different approach to this. I'm not even sure how this is going to go. I leaned over to Liz just a moment ago and I said, I have two problems. Not totally sure of my point. And I'm not sure who exactly I'm addressing. So other than that, I'm really excited about this. We're going to be celebrating communion at the end of this. And so that's how we'll conclude our worship together. And when we get a little closer to that, I'll kind of explain how we celebrate communion here so that everyone's clear on that if you choose to participate. But we're going to start, we're just going to look at a few scriptures that hopefully help us prepare for that. As we've been saying with the, kind of throughout this series, the first three parts of this, you really don't even have to be a Christian or a church person, Bible person to benefit from this, right? And we've looked at several different passages in Proverbs, and Proverbs has lots of just general wisdom. It contains lots of timeless, pretty much universal truths, and regardless of what you think about God or Jesus or the Bible, you can still benefit from that. And here's the big question that we've been asking. In light, and I won't make you say it out loud this time, but in light of my past experiences, my current circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, what's the wise thing for me to do? And I hope, if you get nothing else out of this series, that you remember this question. I hope that we've heard it so much now, you're starting to get irritated by this question. Because my hope for you is, 6 months from now, you'll be faced with, a decision in a relationship, and this question will pop in your mind. A year from now, you'll have a financial decision. You'll say, boy, in light of where I've been in the past with this, what's the wise thing for me to do here? That 5 years from now, something will happen. You'll be at a decision-making crossroads moment. And like it or not, this question will pop in your mind. And I hope that this can be used to help you make wiser, better decisions. Because it has the power to help us not only make better decisions, but to avoid pain and tears and regret and wear and tear. And that if we would just stop and ask this question, again, regardless of what we believe, if we would ask this question and then act on what we discover, we would all end up probably in a better place relationally, emotionally, spiritually, in our finances, our health, I could go on and on. But there's another aspect of wisdom I want to get into this morning, and it has to do with Jesus. And so this applies to everyone here who's a believer, who would call themselves a Christian. This is like a central core understanding of what it means to be a Christian and where wisdom comes into play here. And so just to give you a heads up, if you're here and you're not a believer, wouldn't put yourself maybe in that camp, this might sound a little bit strange to you, some of this. And interestingly enough, the way the New Testament talks about it, the New Testament admits this may sound kind of strange, that this might seem a bit absurd to some of us. Yet the writers of the New Testament insist that when it comes to wisdom, there's something that if we're going to call ourselves believers, that we have to factor in. And so just so you know where we're going, next week we're going to finish this series up, and we're going to come back to another really practical, kind of general wisdom teaching from the Proverbs, something that's common sense, but not practiced all that commonly. And so I just want to say this, if you're here today and you're like, this is kind of weird, this is strange, I'm not sure I'm there yet, I totally get that, and that's totally fine. I would just ask that you would come back next week, and we'll look at a general thing I think would be helpful for all of us and practical for all of us, really wherever we are. Well, throughout the Gospels, Jesus was going around teaching about the kingdom of God. You've heard this before. He's proclaiming the message, the good news of the kingdom, pretty much wherever he went. You know, villages, synagogues, hillsides, wherever people would listen. And I was thinking through this week, all the responses that people had to Jesus. If you just do a quick survey of the Gospels and kind of note the different reactions that people had to Jesus and his message, people were all over the place. I mean, there would be times when people would be amazed and just blown away by Jesus, and then in the next, you know, the next sentence, they're lighting their hair on fire and they want to kill him. I mean, it's just, people are all over. In Mark chapter 6, it says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? And so people speculate, who is this guy? I mean, there's something different. He has just an incredible amount of wisdom that we don't even know where that could have come from. Could he be the Messiah? And then, of course, Jesus would go on oftentimes in those settings and add something. Like if he just would have stopped, they would have stayed amazed. But he says something else, and then they're infuriated and they want to kill him. And certain groups, as you move through the Gospels, become more and more threatened by Jesus. I was thinking through the reasons that people gave for dismissing Jesus. Because here you have Jesus throughout the Gospels in front of people claiming to be from God, teaching clearly with a wisdom that they don't recognize, it's not from around here at least, healing people, doing all these really amazing things right in front of them. And yet when Jesus kept inviting people to trust him, to follow him, to receive the life of the kingdom, people came up with all kinds of reasons and excuses for dismissing him and condemning him, criticizing, whatever else, negative reaction to Jesus. Here's a couple of examples. For some people, it was just a matter of, like, Jesus? God? The Son of God? I mean, I knew him when he was growing up. Like, that was a hang-up for some people. Like, I know his parents, or I've been to Nazareth. It's not that nice of a place. I changed his diapers when he was a kid, or something. You know, how could he be the Son of God? For other people, the hang-up was the people Jesus spent time with. You know, he had friends, tax collectors, sinners, people of ill repute. And so that, you know, kind of gained him a negative reputation. And for some people, they said, well, I thought maybe he was with God, but he couldn't possibly be if that's the company that he keeps. Sometimes Jesus makes religious leaders furious, a lot of times. For example, when he commends the faith of outsiders, of non-Jewish people, like a Roman centurion. Like, that guy has amazing faith. Like, what? Or a Canaanite woman. You know, she has great faith. One thing that sent them over the top was when Jesus dared to forgive people's sins on occasion. And that may not sound like a big deal to you or me, but in that culture, there's a massive system in place. It's called the temple. And there's a huge sacrificial system that, you know, runs day and night that you know, supports that. And that's what that's for. And so for Jesus to go around, he's essentially saying, I'm doing that in myself. What that whole system was designed for is being accomplished in and through me. And so that got him into trouble. Other people cried blasphemy because of the way Jesus talked about God. And he talked about God like he was his father. Like there was some link between he and God in like a very personal way that he was kind of God's authority was working through him. Or the way Jesus talked about prayer, he implied a very deep, personal, intimate relationship with the Father, and that was enough to kind of send people over the edge. And then there were people for whom it wasn't a theological thing. It wasn't that he broke, you know, the laws on the Sabbath, or he didn't wash his hands the right kind of way. For some people, it was just they weren't ready. They had other things they wanted to do. Jesus invited them to follow him, and they had other priorities that were more urgent. Now, the fascinating thing with all of that is that Jesus never really tries to correct the misunderstandings. Jesus never really shows up and says, whoa, 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 you guys, let me explain myself to you. Let me prove to you why maybe you kind of have the wrong picture of me. Or he never attempts to do that. For example, people ask him really hard questions, and you know what Jesus often does? He often responds by asking them more questions. They ask a question, he asks another one. He seems oddly uninterested in convincing anyone of who he was. Isn't it weird that Jesus heals people routinely in the Gospels, and then what's he tell them? Oh, by the way, don't tell anybody about this. Shh, you and me. That's a weird way to start a movement, don't you think? Other people come to him. So some people he heals and tells not to tell anybody. Other people come to him and say, we'll believe if you would just give us a sign. I mean, we're kind of leaning into this. If you would just prove yourself, give us a sign, and we'll follow you wherever you go. And then in those situations, he goes, no, I'm not going to prove anything to you. He refuses to perform. One time he even says, you know what? There are going to be some people who would refuse to believe, hint, hint, even if someone rises from the dead. That wouldn't be enough to convince them. Jesus taught in parables that he knew would be confusing, maybe offensive to some. He knew people would find it to be somewhat mysterious, maybe even cryptic. And so he says at the end of parables many times, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Like, I've proclaimed my message, and I know that some of you listening are not in a place to receive what I have to say. And so this is just for people who have ears to hear, who actually can listen to the message here. And so you have Jesus' disciples who would come to Jesus and say, look, we know there's something unique about you, but don't you think if we went to Jerusalem, like the capital, don't you think that would be a better place, like the epicenter, to really spread this message? We don't know why you're going around to these backwater villages and towns. Other times they were just, you know, just outright confused. Like, we thought you were the one, but you're not acting like the Messiah is supposed to act. You're not doing the things everyone knows the Messiah is supposed to do, and so they're scratching their heads. When the religious leaders questioned Jesus many times, Jesus responded by saying, haven't you read the scriptures? That's funny. That's hilarious, actually, because their job full-time is to study the scriptures. You know, haven't you read the Bible? I could quote it for you if you like. There's one instance where the religious leaders are on his case, and Jesus says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't know if you can feel the tension that that would have caused, but that would have been upsetting to a lot of people. Now, I mention all of this to say, Jesus is clearly doing something unique, clearly doing something unexpected. I don't think Jesus was trying to be elusive. I don't think he was trying to make his message difficult. I just think that Jesus realized that in him, God was doing something brand new. And that this brand new thing wouldn't fit within the current religious system. That this thing would not fit in the box of people's current expectations. I think Jesus realized that his message of grace and forgiveness and what God is really like, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That got him in trouble. I think Jesus knew that that would catch everyone off guard. I mean, the idea that God is like a loving father. That the only thing that you have to do to get in on the life of God, the life of the kingdom, is simply accept the invitation to the party. Just take the invitation and show up. That no one is exempt from that, if only you'll humble yourself. If only you'll admit that you don't know everything. If only you'll take everything you thought you knew about God and your religious rules and your whole system and put that aside and humble yourself and become like a child, then you can receive this life. It turns out that was actually a pretty dangerous message. And Jesus, as we know, was ultimately crucified. And all the while he embodied in his death the same message of forgiveness that he taught when he was alive. And scripture teaches and records eyewitness accounts, and Christians believe that 3 days later that Jesus was resurrected, that God wasn't finished, that strangely, and this is where it gets weird, right? Strangely, this was all part of God's plan, that God was doing something unique in Jesus to reconcile people to himself and ultimately to restore all of creation. That God was making a new way of living, opening up a new way of being human. Now, a handful of years later, surprisingly, amazingly, a few people get this. I mean, some of those same disciples who were like, we don't know, we're confused, we really don't have anywhere else to go. But a few of those people actually, I mean, many of them, all of the disciples and many more, the light bulb went off. Something began to click for them, and the message of Jesus began to expand. And against the odds, it grew from Jerusalem, and it went out to the surrounding provinces and regions and made its way to Asia Minor and over to Greece and eventually Spain. I mean, it went all over the Mediterranean region. And here's where the Apostle Paul comes in. Paul wrote about half the New Testament. And this might be interesting to you if this is your first time in church or back in a while, or maybe you wouldn't call yourself like a church person. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul steps onto the pages of history not as a Christian, not as like a Jesus person. Paul steps onto the pages of history as someone who was determined to get rid of Christianity. Paul, by background, by training, vocation, he was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee, kind of like the people that Jesus was getting into it with in the Gospels. And Paul saw Christianity, this movement of Jesus, as like a knockoff sect of Judaism, and he wanted to get rid of it. That was his kind of mission in life. He got permission from Jewish leaders to go find Christians and to arrest them, put them in jail. Paul decided within a few years this Jesus thing was going to disappear. And we have his story in the New Testament. On a single day, think about this. Paul went from trying to eradicate Christianity to becoming a follower of Jesus. On one day, not like over a long period of time. It wasn't, you know, a really slow process. There was stuff that happened later. But on one day, Paul went from hunting down Christians to becoming one of them. And then shortly after that, to becoming a leader of the Christians. He went from arrest these people and put them to death to spending the rest of his life telling people, trying to convince them to become a follower of Jesus. Now, let me tell you what that would be like, okay? And you don't have to accept this. I'm just trying to put it in context. If you're here and you're a Democrat, imagine this. On the way to work, before you get to work, in your car, you become a Republican. Okay? And not only that, once you get to work, you decide you want to convince everyone else there, everyone who's a Democrat, to also become a Republican. Or to put it the other way, you're a Republican, and imagine that in your car, something so amazing happens to you on your way to work that you become a Democrat before you get to work. And you go into work and you decide, I want to convince everyone here to become a Democrat. And they're either going to do that or they're not going to be my friends anymore. And that's my life mission. Okay, some of you think about that and you go, Matt, that would be impossible, right? It would be impossible. To which, here's my point, to which Paul would say, that's what happened to me. We hear that, and that's a pretty small example. We'd say, that would require an act of God, right? But you have Paul going, that's what happened. That's what happened to me. I was arresting Christians, and then I became one. And you go, well, how did that happen? And we have this account in Scripture that records that Paul got literally blinded by the light on his way to persecute Christians. Jesus, the same guy Paul was against, this guy Paul thought was dead, appears, speaks to Paul, and Paul's life is dramatically changed. And so, you know, if you're not really a Bible person, if you're skeptical about the whole thing, maybe you're not even sure why you're here in church this morning. Again, I get that. But here's a man who lived in the first century, who believed what you believe, or he used to believe what you believe about Jesus, who became a Christian and then went around convincing other people to try to follow Jesus, who was a friend of people who knew Jesus. Here's the thing. Even after Paul's dramatic, and it would have had to have been dramatic, agree, conversion, this really life-changing experience, you realize Paul remembered what it was like before. He didn't forget all that. Like, he remembered what he used to believe. He had all the arguments for why Jesus wasn't who he said he was. He had like scripture verses, chapter and verse for why the early Jesus followers were wrong, naive, ignorant, foolish, you know, deceiving other people, you know, you name it. He could make that argument. Paul remembers how insane he thought all of it was. The only difference is now he's in a place where he believes it. He's convinced. And he's trying to figure out, how do I communicate the message of Jesus to people who used to be, to people I used to be just like. And so Paul's in a unique place because he can anticipate the objections. He knows all the points of pushback because he used to be in that place. And so here's how Paul talks about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I'm just saying, I think Paul takes a surprising approach here. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." That's a weird way to try to convince somebody of something. And Paul begins, "I'm not really trying to persuade you. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm not using wisdom. There's no eloquent speech here, no emotional stories with soft music playing in the background. I'm not making a pitch." What do you mean? What's interesting is that we know from elsewhere, other writings of Paul, that with other issues like politics in the church, Paul is very capable of coming up with a really compelling argument. I mean, there are times when you can recognize, and scholars recognize this, that Paul is obviously trained in the skills of Greek rhetoric, logic, debate. I mean, he spent a lifetime mastering that art form. And Paul says, "I'm not going to go that route with the message of Jesus." And you want to ask why? I think Paul says here, because there's something about Jesus. There's a power to who Jesus is and what he's done. There's something about that that just has the ability to draw us in. That it stands on its own. That, in other words, I'm just trying to get out of the way and hold up Jesus and let God change people's hearts because I know that I can't. I imagine that Paul thought, you know, if I try to use all my persuasive skills and I bring up my best arguments and my rhetorical flourish and my fancy, you know, whatever, maybe I could get some people to lean my way, maybe. But I'm worried that after I left, that some of those people would go, you know, maybe I just kind of got sucked in because Paul was such a great communicator. Maybe that's why I sort of felt that, and now I'm not so sure, and, you know, they walk away. You know that feeling when you're listening to a sales pitch? We've all been there. And in the moment, doesn't it sound like a good idea? And you're like, "Oh, I'm ready to sign. I'm ready to do the deal," or whatever. And then, by God's grace, you know, once in a while we don't in the moment. We say, "Let me think about this. I'll get back with you, you know, tomorrow or next week," or whatever. And what happens to me 99.999% of the time, if I do that, is the next day I go, "That what was I even thinking? Like, I'm not interested in that at all." And yet in the moment I was ready. I think Paul's a little bit worried about that. And so he says, "I'm not trying to make the best case I can. Just speaking of Jesus and holding Jesus up and letting him do the work." And so actually a few verses later, in the next chapter, Paul says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you," listen to this, "in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom or my arguments or how persuasive I am, but on God's power." Paul's saying that what God is doing in Jesus goes beyond wisdom. Because when I came to you, I wasn't even trying to convince you because I can't do that. Paul knows from his own story what would have convinced him to follow Jesus. Nothing short of God's Spirit, the presence and power of God. No argument could have done that. I kind of imagine Paul going in this moment thinking about, you know, in fact, when I was there, there were those of you that listening to me speaking to you who were like, "This guy's actually not a great speaker. You know, we've heard better speakers before. And he seems kind of nervous, if you think about it. And maybe this is the first time that he's done this." Paul says, I just showed up, hat in my hand, trusting the Spirit of God to work in your hearts as I held up Jesus. And then back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice Paul doesn't say, "Come on, this makes perfect sense. This is totally logical. Like, this is the natural conclusion. If you just thought long and hard about this, that you would come to. Isn't this obvious?" He doesn't say any of those things because it's not. Paul says, "I know that many, many people are going to find the message of Jesus to be complete nonsense. I know this sounds absurd." By the way, isn't that encouraging? Anybody else? For me, at a personal level, I know it's a little bit odd. I find that to be encouraging that Paul admits, you know what, there are going to be people who can mock this and poke holes in this and rip this to shreds. And honestly, it's not that hard to do. You know why I know that? Because I used to be in that same place. And that's what I used to do for a living. Paul says, "But to those who are being saved, To those who have experienced Jesus, his grace, his life, his forgiveness and hope, we can see God working in that. Now, that's something that we have a hard time explaining, but it has to be experienced. And I like how he says those who are being saved. Just a little sidebar here. I think that's an important thing for all of us who've been following Jesus for a long time. I think many times, that's present active tense. Like, this is an ongoing thing. This is like today I'm experiencing the life of Jesus. I think for many of us, it's like, you've heard people talk like this. Well, in 1987, you know, at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever. And that's great. And we have these moments and these milestones. Paul says those who are experiencing ongoing right now the presence of God through Jesus. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And he's quoting Isaiah there, where God's basically saying, you know, you guys think that you're so smart. You've got all the right rituals and you've basically, you've perfected kind of religion. You've mastered it, but you've missed me in the process. And Paul continues, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It says, where's the person, the wise person who has all the inside information on God? Where's the person who's mastered religious ritual and knowledge and they know all the verses? Where's the person who knows philosophy, who's mastered the arguments? The person who always has an answer, always has an explanation for anything? And Paul implies here that they're nowhere to be found. That the wise, the learned, the sophisticated, the knowledgeable, not that they're excluded from this wisdom of God, it's just that many times people in those places aren't willing to humble themselves and receive it. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Paul's saying that human wisdom, conventional wisdom, cannot anticipate, it cannot grasp what God is doing in Jesus. And so we miss him. In the last couple of verses, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Like, this is absurd. And yet, God took joy in the fact that people's hearts were open to that. Jews demand signs, and we saw that in the gospel. Show us a sign and we'll believe. Greeks look for wisdom. What's the latest, greatest philosophy? What's the kind of spirit of the age? Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Saying true wisdom isn't found in a religion. It's not found in a proverb or maxim. It's not found just simply because you're older and supposedly wiser. It's something that eludes even the wisest philosopher and the most knowledgeable teacher. True wisdom, Paul says, wisdom that comes from God is this, the person of Jesus. That's the heart of wisdom, his life, death, resurrection, and a relationship with him. And it's not something that we could have predicted. And we didn't see it coming. And we can't fully explain it. And it's certainly anything but conventional. We can only open ourselves up to experience life in Jesus, relationship with him. Karl Barth, by the way, many of you maybe know his name, major heavy hitter Protestant theologian in the mid-1900s. He died actually in the late 1960s. He was extremely influential. He wrote a 13-volume work called Church Dogmatics. And I know his name is pronounced Bart, like the Simpson, not like Barth Vader. Okay, just making sure you're with me. He wrote this manifesto that covered pretty much everything. And you know that 3,500-word paper that's taking you forever to write? Dogmatics, this manifesto of his, 6 million words, okay? 6 million words, which is only about 5 million and some words longer than the entire Harry Potter series. And I know longer doesn't necessarily mean better, but in this case, I'll go ahead and say it probably is. It did take him 30 years to write, and he died with it unfinished. So he still had more to go. He just ran out of time. The Pope at that time called Karl Barth. Remember, Barth is a Protestant theologian. The Pope at that time called Barth the greatest theologian since Thomas Aquinas, which is a way of saying the best theologian, the greatest theologian in the past 1,000 years. Coming from the Pope, that's kind of a big deal. There's a famous story about Barth where he was lecturing in the early 60s at some Ivy League school, and he finishes his lecture and he's taking questions, and someone asked him to summarize the theological meaning of literally, you know, millions of words in his dogmatics. And I think I would find that to be an annoying question personally. Could you just sum up? Like, if I could have said it in a sentence, I wouldn't have spent 30 years writing, but anyway, read the book. But Barth, he thought for a minute, and then he said this. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I love that, because here's a guy with profound intellect, with knowledge that just blows my mind. I'll never get there. And yet at the end of the day, it came down to Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I know that sounds really simple, but that doesn't mean it's not incredibly profound, right? And it is. I think it's very profound. How many of us, if we're being honest, would admit that would solve a lot of our problems if we just knew that? We've been talking a lot about making decisions. And don't we all make better decisions from a place of knowing that we're loved, knowing that we're secure with God, that He's got us, that we can trust Him. Don't we tend to make better decisions from that place? And haven't we all on the other side been in places where we've forgotten that, or we felt like God didn't love us or didn't kind of have our best interests in mind? And where does that usually get us? Nowhere good, because we begin taking things in our own hands and we begin acting like, if God's not going to do this, I'm going to force this to happen. And we're impatient. We begin doing all these things, trying to prove what we don't have to prove. And so here's the heart of wisdom if you're a follower of Jesus. If you want more wisdom in your life, do you want more wisdom? Anybody here? We could all use more wisdom. If that's you, you could do no better than this one thing Paul describes in Ephesians. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." What's the revelation about? He's saying we don't get this on our own. Like, we wouldn't come to this conclusion. It has to be revealed to us. So that, and here's the purpose, you may know Him better. That's it. That's the end of wisdom. That you would know Jesus better. That you would move closer to Him. I mean, this is it. This is wisdom. That anything in your life that pulls you away from knowing Him, pulls you away from your relationship with God, be that a relationship, a habit, you know, whatever that might be, says, move away from that. And anything in your life that pulls you closer, that helps you know God better, that those are the things that we begin to make room for, things that help us hear His voice more clearly. We're going to move into our time of communion this morning. I want to invite the band to come on back up. Well, as you leave this morning, may you decide to offer Him your life. Not just today, but every day. And as you open your life to Him, may you find that His wisdom is far greater than any of our own. And you put your faith and your trust in Him, the risen Jesus. Go with Him, have a great week, and I will see you next time.